You know, one of the things that I love about following the Lord is that the more you know the Lord, the more you know what a faithful and loving God He is. I mean, I love the fact, for instance, that God is a God who always finishes what He starts. And what a hopeful thing that is for us. I mean, arguably, in my mind, one of the most hopeful scriptures we find in the entire New Testament is a very simple one. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Boy, there's times when you give up on you and I give up on me, but God never gives up on us. He is a master at tying up the loose ends. And you know, the section of Scripture that we're focusing on these days as we continue our journey through the book of Matthew, I think is all about that faithful character of God, to tie up the loose ends. Oh, if you've been with us, you know that we have followed along through the sufferings of Jesus Christ on our behalf on the cross. If you've been with us in our study, you know, for instance, that the last words that Jesus spoke before He died were the amazing words in Greek, tetelestai. It is finished. Your salvation, my salvation, completely paid for at that moment. But you know, although salvation was made completely and totally available at that moment, it wouldn't do us a whole lot of good unless we knew a thing or two about how to appropriate all those blessings. And although all of heaven was rejoicing over the amazing victory over sin and death and the curse that Jesus had accomplished on the cross, well, here in the horizontal, there was a whole lot of cluelessness still going on. The disciples, for instance, were absolutely befuddled at this turn of events. And yet our God, the God who delights in tying up the loose ends, had a wonderful phase of the ministry of Jesus Christ that I think somewhat tragically has been underemphasized in the church. The resurrection ministry of Jesus. How Jesus dealt with people following His resurrection from the dead. Boy, I'll tell you what, if I had the opportunity to sit down and talk to somebody who had died, spent 3 days dead, and then come back to tell about it, I'd want to know what they had to say about life. Well, we have that opportunity. In fact, this morning, in a passage that we could accurately call God tying up loose ends, we're going to see three key lessons that Jesus invested in the lives of His disciples after His resurrection. Three key lessons, dare I say, that Jesus is still about the business of writing upon the hearts of His people. Three key lessons, if you grasp, if you lay hold of these lessons, if you understand what God is trying to tell you through these lessons, you are going to have a beautiful, growing, fruitful, and blessed Christian life, no matter what goes on in your life circumstantially. Let's pray this morning and ask the Lord to lead us into these lessons, these three indispensable truths that God, from the beginning, has been sowing in the lives of His people, and even today longs to sow into your heart and my heart as well. Father, as we come before You today, as we take a look at what You said following Your resurrection, how You revealed Yourself to people, Lord, as we study these things, we discover that there are no accidents with You. You didn't have a slapdash, haphazard kind of way of ministering to people. You got right down to the heart of the matter. And Lord, this morning, as we see the incredible value of having a living hope within our lives based on the fact of Your resurrection, a relationship with Your living Word, confident that we can count on You about the most important issues of life because of Your credentials as the living Lord, and that we can have a personal experience with Your living grace because You live, because the price has been paid. God, I pray these lessons would find fertile soil within our hearts. I pray that You would give us ears to hear not what any human being would say to us, but what Your Spirit would say to us as a church and as individuals today. Thank You, Lord, that You are still about the business of ministering to our hearts because You forever live to make intercession for us. We give you the praise, and we ask that you lead us into all truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the passage we're going to focus in on is kind of an interesting one in the Gospel of Matthew, because I think it shows you something, the incredible brevity that we find within the Bible. The passage we are focusing in on today is Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 and 17. There we read, "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted." Now, in two verses, Matthew covers a whole lot of territory. And if you're part of our Wednesday evening Oasis service, we touched a little bit about the lessons that Jesus was going to sow within the lives of his disciples. We saw what a crucial word in this passage, verse 16, the word "then" is. Hey, here's a little Bible study 101 for you today. Whenever you're cruising through the Bible and you see the word "then," always ask, what is the "when" that "then" refers to? Because it can lead you into some wonderful, wonderful truth. Then. What is the "then" Matthew is talking about here? Well, the "then" is after the Jerusalem area resurrection appearances of Jesus Christ. After Jesus had done some serious work in the hearts of his disciples, he then called them to meet with him in Galilee. And so we see these two sites, if you will, of the post-resurrection ministry of Jesus. In Jerusalem, immediately following the resurrection, in Galilee, after those events in Jerusalem. Well, let's talk a little bit about what Jesus did while he was in Jerusalem, following his resurrection from the dead. If you were with us on Wednesday night, if you weren't, I'd encourage you to get the CD. We discovered that Jesus laid out for his disciples the purpose of the church. He said to his disciples, he appeared to them and said, "Peace be to you." Well, we discovered that the first part of being a disciple of Jesus Christ is receiving that peace-based relationship with God. Hey, you can't give out of an empty bucket. You can't share with others what you yourself haven't appropriated. And Jesus comes to give us peace. Not just an emotional, experiential peace, but a peace with God. We are no longer his enemies. We are no longer on the losing side of a war of rebellion against a holy and awesome God that mankind has been fighting ever since the Garden of Eden. That reconciliation is possible, and because that's possible, God's peace can abide in us. Job one for a Christian, cultivate that peace-based relationship with God. Romans 5:1 tells us, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." You receive that, you're on the way. Jesus then went on and shared with his disciples, "As the Father sent me, so I send you." Wow, what an amazing thing. We not only have a peace-based relationship with God, we also have a purpose for our lives. Just as Jesus lived every day of his life seeking the Father's will, you may recall, even Jesus as a young man, going to Jerusalem with his family, 12 years old, being separated from his family, his parents looking frantically for him and said, "Son, why have you worried us like this?" And he said, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know I had to be about my Father's business?" Well, you want to talk about the secret of a life that still rocks worlds 2,000 years after the events. Living a life, each day of your life, as an opportunity to be a part of what God is doing. That's a huge key to that. And Jesus gives us this glorious invitation. "As the Father sent me, so I send you." And you know what? He's not sending you out unarmed and empty-handed. In that encounter, he breathed on his disciples and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Boy, this is what separates Christianity from religion. This is what makes it a relationship instead of just an empty series of rituals or some kind of mental creed. God, the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, takes up residency in our lives. He'll never leave you and never forsake you, but even more wonderfully, He can come upon you and empower you to do everything that God has called you to do. Now, I was just talking with Pastor Bo before the service, and he has got a unique ministry now, ministering to hockey teams that are training here in Tucson. Boy, talk about a mission field. Those hockey players are pretty rough guys. And he said after a big fight, the coach of the team said, Bo, could you go in there and minister to these kids? And he went in and he prayed for them. And God just used him in a tremendous way. But Bo looked at me and he said, I was in over my head. I just had no idea what to do in a circumstance like that. I said, bingo. That's exactly where God wants you to be. Boy, coming up this week, can I enjoin you out there? Can I ask you to please pray for me? This Thursday evening at the University of New Mexico, I'm going to be debating a Wiccan in front of a large audience about the claims of Christ versus neo-paganism. Do I know how to deal with that? Absolutely not. But I know the one who I believed in, and I know His Word is trustworthy. And I'm not here to criticize Wicca or to tell pagans all the things about paganism that I don't particularly like. I'm going to go there to share Jesus and to tell people about His Word. Please pray. I'm in over my head. Say, how do you do that? One way, through the power of the Holy Spirit. You face the same challenges I do in big and small ways. Maybe you're not facing the head of the Pagan Society at the University of New Mexico, but maybe you got your own little pagan you work with, or a few pagans in your neighborhood, or people who might not call themselves pagan but live them that way anyway. How do you deal with people who drive you up the wall? How do you deal with those people who push your buttons? How do you deal with yourself when you feel like you've let yourself down? The Holy Spirit, God's power to live above the level of our circumstances. So that was one post-resurrection appearance of Jesus. And like I say, you want to go into detail on that? Get the CD. But Jesus didn't stop there. Jesus had another very important post-resurrection appearance that He was going to accomplish in that area of Jerusalem, one that is absolutely essential for every believer in Christ to understand, to appropriate, to, dare I say, even enjoy. It's found recorded for us in the Gospel of John, chapter 20. Now, immediately following that wonderful commissioning ministry, there was one flaw in Jesus' ministry there with the disciples. 10 of the 11 remaining disciples were there. One was missing. What was his name? Doubting Thomas. Very good. We've got some Sunday School 101 grads out there. Thomas wasn't there. And you know, we tend to think that, well, you know, those were Bible times, and if someone came up and said, forsooth, Jesus hath risen from the dead, everybody would go, yea, verily. You know, we would just assume that people would take this at face value. Well, if you've ever bought into that mentality, let me cure you of that this morning. Verse 24 of John chapter 20 says, now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, we have seen the Lord. So he said to them, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. If you think the resurrection was some kind of magic trick foisted upon gullible, pre-scientific individuals who could be easily taken in by such superstition, you never met Thomas. Talk about a modern thinker. You want me to believe that? Okay, here's my standard. If I could put my finger into those nail prints, those where the cruel Roman spikes pinned that guy to the cross, if I can take my hand and put it in his side, because I heard what they did to him with that Roman pike, that spear, when they wanted to make sure he was dead, jabbing him in the side, moving that through his ribs so the blood and water flowed out of the wound. Unless I see those two things, forget it. You guys have been drinking your own bath water. We could say that Thomas was the original man from Missouri, the show me state. He wasn't going to believe without that level of proof. Now, verse 26 says, and after 8 days, boy, I love just that phrase, after 8 days. Can you imagine how tense those days were? I mean, when Thomas laid that out, and the other 10 were going, but we saw him. He breathed on us. He told us all. We were as freaked out as you, Thomas. You wait. I know the Lord's going to show up. Okay, Lord, you walk through the wall. Okay, Lord, walk through the wall. Show Thomas. Ready? 1, 2, 3, go. Nothing happened. Thomas probably rolling his eyes going, I don't even know why I'm hanging out with you guys. No, really, he's going to show up. I just know it. Day one, day two. Could you imagine, like, by Thursday, that gathering there? Okay, any time, Lord. We're starting to look bad here. Nothing. A week goes by. They're still waiting. And on the eighth day, we are told, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Probably Thomas twiddling his thumbs and rolling his eyes. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst. Boy, talk about an entrance. Entering into a room without opening the door, that I would like to see. And said, peace to you. I guarantee you, if someone entered this sanctuary by walking straight through that wall right there, I'd need a little peace and you would need a little peace at that moment. But listen to our Lord. How casual the greeting. Peace to you. Shalom. How's it going? No matter how many times the disciples saw Jesus do that in his post-resurrection state, I'm sure the shock didn't wear off. All of them were probably standing slack-jawed, eyes as big as saucers. This person walks in. Clearly a supernatural thing is taking place at this moment. And verse 27, then he said to Thomas. Here we have this man who walks through a wall, comes into this room where the disciples are meeting behind closed doors. He surveys the room and he locks in on Thomas. He locks in on Thomas and says something to Thomas that's remarkable. Reach your finger here and look at my hands. And reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you've seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Now, the thing I love about the Lord is, there is not one word of rebuke to Thomas for his standard of proof. The Lord didn't show up and say, Thomas, how dareth thou question me? Thou art supposed to believeth, and I am really offended at the fact that thou dost not believeth in me. No, that wasn't how Jesus related. He said, here's your standard of proof. And God honored this, and in fact, Thomas's skepticism reaches down through time and ministers to us. You know, of all the lame reasons I have heard to excuse the idea of the resurrection, one of the theories that gets floated out by seemingly intelligent people is called the mistaken identity theory. That Jesus had a twin. Because after all, one of the disciples was called the twin. And some people saw the twin after the resurrection and said, ah, see, he's risen from the dead. And that's how the legend got going. And lo and behold, we got Christianity. You know, we sit there in a classroom and go, whoa, never thought of that one. Well, next time you hear it, think of this. Did Jesus have a twin? Not that we know of. In fact, the disciple called the twin was who? Thomas, the one who needed this level of proof. And if you even concede that there was a disciple that looked just like Jesus in all of this, in order to, for the mistaken identity theory to be true, this guy would have had to have shown up with the wounds of crucifixion in his wrists and a gaping hole in his side, and yet be upright and able to communicate. You got a miracle here. No way around it. Thomas has done us a favor. And again, this is one of the most important things that God wants to communicate to you and me about our faith. The message of Jesus and His resurrection does not begin with the term once upon a time or a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. This is not the stuff of special effects. This is not the stuff of fantasy. This is historical fact. In fact, look what John says about this appearance in verse 30 of John chapter 20. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. Religion comes to us and says, don't bother with the facts, just believe. Hang out with us. We all get neat, ooky, spooky feelings when we go through our little rituals and our routines. Christianity says, no. The historical fact of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the foundation for your faith. It doesn't matter if I believe it. It doesn't matter if the person sitting next to you believes it. What matters are the facts of what has God done down in history. A fact that you will find more and more powerful the more and more laps you run in this world. You see, because Jesus is risen from the dead, because His resurrection is attested to by eyewitness testimony, these eyewitnesses, so convinced of what they had seen and heard, they were willing to die for this message, tells us something. We can count on the words of Jesus Christ, especially when you and I face the greatest crisis of life. In John 14, 19, Jesus said this, "Because I live, you will live also." I'm here to tell you something. I don't mean to sound like a prophet here this morning, but I got a prediction for you. If the Lord tarries, you're going to die someday. You! You ever been to a funeral? One of those things where you see the open casket, and, you know, they lay them out and everybody walks by and go, "Oh, they look like they're sleeping. Oh, they almost look natural there. Oh, they did a great job. They're wearing their best suit." We always look at that, walk away, and go, "Oh, boy, better them than me." You realize someday you're going to be the guest of honor at a gathering like that? You realize someday people are going to have to sit around and make up things about you and say, "Gee, what do I say about them?" You, me, what's going to happen to you at that moment? Where are you going to be? Well, there's an awful lot of speculation out there and an awful lot of conjecture. Or you can go to the facts. You can put your faith in what God has done for you. You can put your faith in the historical reality that Jesus rose from the dead. Because He rose from the dead, everything changes. Everything changes. Because He rose from the dead, we need not live in fear of death. Even the last enemy, the greatest enemy itself, has been utterly defeated by Jesus Christ. God wants you to know that. The post-resurrection appearances of Jesus, first lesson He wants you to know is the historical reality and reliability of your faith. You serve a living Lord. Second lesson, God gives us through the resurrected Jesus. It's a very interesting lesson indeed. It's found recorded for us in the book of Luke, chapter 24. Now again, these are the Jerusalem area appearances of Jesus. We've seen Him commissioning the disciples, confirming the faith of Thomas. But now we are going to see Jesus open the consciousness of His disciples to His Word. Luke chapter 24 and verse 13, speaking of the immediate aftermath of the events of Jesus' resurrection, the issue still somewhat in doubt. We've got the report of the women. We just don't know. People are doubting. They are not sure what's happened here. Verse 13. "Now behold, two disciples, were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus Himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained so that they did not know Him." Now, some people say, how could Jesus be walking right next to them and they didn't recognize Jesus? Well, there's a number of theories about all this. Some people say that Jesus supernaturally changed His appearance so that they didn't recognize Him. Some people will say that the eyes of the disciples were sort of glazed over by God so that they couldn't recognize Him until He made His point. Others, and I think this might carry the most weight, just say it's human nature. They weren't looking for Him. They thought He was over and done with. You know, if you've just left the funeral of a dearly departed loved one, you're not looking for Him to be sitting in the Barca lounger when you get home. And yet here is Jesus walking along with them. Their eyes are restrained so that they did not know Him. I think it's such an important point because sometimes I think our eyes are restrained from seeing God working all around us. Some people will say, you know, I hear you on Sunday morning, you're always talking about God doing this and God doing that. Boy, God does a lot of things in your life. I wish He'd do something in mine. Hey, God is just as involved with your life as He is in mine. The secret of life, pay attention. The secret of life, go into your day and say, God, what are you up to? I want to be a part of it. The secret of life, looking around for opportunities for the Lord to work. Looking around at His amazing miracles. This morning, got up early, you know, to get down here for our prayer time. And by the way, if any of you want to come out at our 7:30 in the morning prayer time for our service, you're more than welcome to join us here. It's a wonderful time. But that means I have to get up fairly early. And I got up early before the sunrise and went out for a run, and the sun coming up over the Catalinas this morning. These incredible shafts of golden light just coming up from the mountains. I just dumbstruck by it all, and this thought crossed my mind. Wow, I know the guy who makes those things. Now, there's two kinds of people on a morning like this. There are people that look at a sunrise like that and go, "Oh, Lord, what a morning." And other people go, "Oh, Lord, what a morning." It's all in the attitude, isn't it? Don't let your eyes be restrained from the things that God wants to do. Verse 18, "Then one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, 'Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happened there in these days?' And he said to him, 'What things?'" I love that about the Lord. He's going to let these guys give him the report about what happened. Very patiently, he simply listens. And I think this is encouraging as well, because, you know, there's sometimes in prayer when I'm pouring out my heart before the Lord or praying about this or that, there's a part of me that goes, well, I don't even know I'm telling you all this, Lord. You know it better than I do. Oh, but isn't there a blessing that comes when we just pour out our hearts before God? You know, it's been said that a burden shared is half a burden. Boy, when you share your burdens with the Lord, that just the load that's lightened, and the fact that God will patiently listen to our point of view about these things tells us an awful lot about His love for us. And so they lay out this thing and they say, well, yeah, you know, Jesus was mighty in word and deed. He was a prophet. He did all these mighty signs, you know, but, you know, then He was handed over to the Romans. They crucified Him. And now some of our members have said that He's risen from the dead. Some went to the tomb and found it just as these women had said, but Him they did not see. Period. Now notice these guys aren't jumping on the believer's bandwagon. They're still out there in the agnostic fog. I don't know what happened. Seems a little confusing to me. And, you know, they were still bummed out. How does Jesus minister to them? Verse 25, "Then He said, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into His glory?' And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself." Boy, you want to talk about a Bible study I would give my eye teeth to have sat in on. Could you imagine Jesus breaking down the whole Bible? Beginning at the books of Moses, that means Genesis, through all the prophets, that means all the way to Malachi, saying in this Scripture and that Scripture and this one applies and that one applies. And these disciples were probably like, whoa, man, this guy, like J. Vernon McGee, we're going through the Bible on the Bible bus here. But He expounded in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated He would have gone farther. But they constrained Him, saying, "Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent." And He went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as He sat at the table with them, that He took the bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew Him, and He vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, now catch this, "Did not our hearts burn within us while He talked with us on the road and while He opened the Scriptures to us?" Here you see the second thing God wants you to know. Because Jesus has risen from the dead, this book that many of you brought with you today to Bible study, this book is not the dead words of man. These are the living words of God. Jesus expounded in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. I run into people who say, oh man, you know, I'm trying to read the Bible. I tried to read that Old Testament. And I started in Genesis. I was going to read the whole thing. And, you know, I got through the Garden of Eden and the creation and the fall, and that was all well and good. And then I ran into a genealogy. But I got through that. It wasn't a very long one. Then I got to Noah and the flood. That was pretty good stuff. And then the Tower of Babel. Whoa, that's pretty heavy. But then the Table of the Nations. And maybe they made it through Genesis, and then they get into Exodus, and that's, well, it's pretty heavy stuff. And then Leviticus shows up, and they're like, that's it. No more rituals, no more weird stuff going on. This is all over my head. Begats and begottens and all this. You know, who in the world can read the Old Testament? Why would you ever want to read the Old Testament? Here's why. The Old Testament is the Bible Jesus read. the Old Testament or the Scriptures that He opened and expounded to these disciples on the road. Now, if your heart doesn't burn when the Lord speaks to you out of the whole Word of God, Genesis to Revelation, it's not because the Word of God has ceased to be living and active. Maybe your heart needs a little jump start, if you know what I mean. The history we find in the Old Testament is His story. The poetry we find in the Old Testament are His praises. The prophecies we find in the Old Testament is God's plan for His Messiah. Jesus said in John chapter 5 and verse 39, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you believe you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of Me." Wow. Look for Jesus when you study the Bible. Look for your Savior. Look for your Messiah. And I guarantee studying the Bible will never be boring to you ever again. It will be like unraveling a mystery. And each and every passage you go through, each and every beautiful revelation that God brings to your eyes, you will just, probably just be harassing your loved ones all around you all the time with these reports and say, "Wow, you won't believe what God told me," and say, "Why are you so excited about the Bible?" And you'll have one answer: because I know the author and I know what it says to me. Jesus wants you to have a living relationship with His living Word. He drove that home at His resurrection. But as we saw in Matthew, Jesus told His disciples to go to Galilee. Now, a couple of very important things happened in that Galilee ministry of Jesus. The ministry experience that Matthew is probably referring to is one that is also spoken of by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 3, where Paul wrote, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen by Cephas," that is Peter, "then by the 12. And after that, He was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep." That mass appearance of Jesus, that appearance to this crowd of 500 at once, happened in Galilee. It happened probably at the same site where Jesus laid out the Sermon on the Mount. Now, why is that an important thing for us to pay attention to? There is another theory that gets thrown around about the resurrection of Jesus. It's the mass hallucination theory. Now, if you want to see something bad enough, you're going to see it. And the resurrection was really just a mirage, see? These pre-scientific people just, wanted to see Jesus resurrected so bad that, eventually they saw what they wanted to see. Well, hallucinations are interesting things. And I've got to admit, there have been times in my life where I have hallucinated. However, I will tell you one thing about my hallucinations. I've never shared them with anyone else. How do you know you're hallucinating? When you got the stomach flu and your temperature spiking and suddenly, you're seeing interesting patterns in the ceiling, no one else sees them. It's just you and those pink artichokes on the ceiling, man. And that's what a hallucination is all about. Hallucinations are not shared experiences. Well, maybe you can get one person to, say, "Hey, man, look at that. Did you see that?" And maybe two others go, "Well, I thought I saw something." But you're not going to get 500 people at once to participate in the same hallucination. 500 people at once do not have the same mirage. 500 people at once do not reach out and touch the mirage and say, "Risen from the dead." And add to this, they weren't even looking for Him. Notice Matthew even includes the phrase, "and some doubted." Even that wasn't enough for some people. So these theories that try to explain away the resurrection of Jesus fall apart under examination. But another important thing happened there in the resurrection appearance of Jesus in Galilee. It happened, interestingly enough, at a breakfast Bible study Jesus had with His disciples, right there by the sea. Matthew 21 tells us that Jesus, because He was in the habit of appearing at His own calendar schedule, not according to the disciples' expectation, but according to His own predetermined will, it's kind of driving the disciples crazy. In fact, in Matthew 21, we see what some commentators believe, the disciples becoming exasperated. We're told that after these things, Jesus showed Himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. In this way, He showed Himself. Simon Peter says to the other disciples, "I'm going fishing." There's good evidence to suggest what Peter is saying there is instead of waiting for Jesus and abiding there in Galilee because he said he's going to show up, he'd had enough. I'm going back to my old way of living. I'm going back to those days when I knew what I could expect out of a day. I knew I'd put out my boat and I knew I'd put out my nets and I knew we'd catch some fish and I knew we'd have to take the fish to the market and I knew we'd have to dry off the nets and then the next day it would happen again. I long for those days of predictable routine. I think I've had enough of this. So he and the boys go fishing again. Interesting, that's when Jesus shows up. In fact, he shows up, he's standing on the shore and says, "Boys, caught anything?" They'd worked all night and not caught a fish. And Jesus said, "Put your nets out on the other side and see what happens." Well, they put out their nets and suddenly their nets were filled with fish, so much they were breaking. And that had happened before, and Peter put two things together and jumped off the boat, probably almost like Tom Hanks in that movie where he jumps off the boat and, you know, dog paddles ashore. And there's Jesus. He's kindled a fire and he's cooking some fish there by the fire for the boys. But that breakfast Bible study that Jesus had arranged was custom designed to minister one thing to the life of Simon Peter. Verse 15 of John 21 says, "When they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to me, 'Feed my lambs.' He said to him a second time, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Tend my sheep.' He said to him the third time, 'Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?' Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, 'Do you love me?' And he said to him, 'Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you.' Jesus said to him, 'Feed my sheep.'" Now, what's going on here? Why, of all the things Jesus could have done in his resurrection, does he have this conversation with Simon Peter, asking him over and over again, "Do you love me?" I mean, at first blush, we look at this and go, he's harassing the poor guy. He's abusing him. Oh, we know what has just happened. Less than 40 days before this, good old Simon Peter, good old, "I'll never deny you, Lord, even if I have to die with you." Even Simon Peter took out the sword and showed his great marksmanship by lopping off the ear of the high priest's servant. Jesus healing that servant and bailing Peter out of problems. Well, you remember what happened after that? Peter said, "If everyone else abandons you, Lord, I will never abandon you." Good intentions, for sure. But Jesus had made a prophecy. He said, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to have you, to sift you like wheat. But I prayed for you that your faith will not fail. And when you've repented, strengthen your brethren." He said, "No way, Lord, I'm not going to need any of that." And Jesus said, okay, we'll talk later. Well, you know the story. How many times did Simon Peter deny Jesus? Not once, not twice, but three times. The last time, the little servant girl, little 12-year-old girl looking up at him thinking, "You're one of them. Your Galilean accent gives you away. I don't know the man." And he cursed and swore. We're told at that moment they were taking Jesus out of the courtyard of the high priest and their eyes met. And Simon Peter saw Jesus and he melted and went out and wept bitterly. Have you ever been in Peter's sandals? Or you've made promises to God. And you said, "I'll never do that again. I'll never fall in this way. And if everybody else abandons you, Lord, I sure won't." And then you discover you're no exception to the rule. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is so weak. Peter went out and wept bitterly after having denied his Lord three times. That's what I love about this incident. Peter denies Jesus three times. So how many times does Jesus ask Peter this question? "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Oh, I have heard people thunder away on this passage as if Jesus was shaming Simon Peter. I think the exact opposite was the case. Jesus wasn't shaming Simon Peter. He was healing Simon Peter. You denied me three times, Peter. Here, I'm going to give you the opportunity to affirm your love three times. As many times as you need it. Whatever you need to heal your heart. God says, I'm there for you. Because the resurrection of Jesus wasn't accomplished to have God look at us and say, see all the wonderful things I've done for you, and boy, that's look what you're doing over there. No, it's all about grace. Okay? It's all about the fact that because Jesus lives, because He was so committed to you and me, He died, rose from the dead, and now, do you know what Jesus is up to? Do you know what His job description is now in this era between the time of His resurrection and ascension and His return to earth? Do you know what Jesus is doing right now at this minute? Well, look at Romans chapter 8 real quickly. I don't think you'll ever look at the resurrection the same way again. Romans chapter 8 and verse 31 says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not along with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. What's Jesus doing for you and me right now if you belong to Him? He's praying for you. He's praying for you. He's interceding for you before the Father. You are on His mind. You say, how could God possibly be concerned about little old me? Doesn't He have a lot of bigger things to do? Let me ask you a question. Is there anything in your mind that's too big for God to do? Oh, no, God can do anything. Well, if God can do anything, He can do all the big things. He can hold the whole universe together. If, as the Scripture says, the whole universe fits between God's thumb and His little finger, Isaiah 40 declares. If He's that great, that awesome, and He can do all the big things, don't you think He can do something as small as pray for little old you? Has care about little old you and little old me. His mind is on you. Now, for some of you, that's the greatest news in the world. For some of you, that's a little disconcerting. Because nothing escapes His notice. But if you're on the disconcerting side, if you're on the side that says, oh man, God's thinking about me, God knows what goes on in my life, God's paying attention, everything matters after all, what do I do? Here's what you do. Put your faith in what Jesus accomplished for you when He died on the cross and rose from the dead. Let Him come to that point of failure in your life, that point of ultimate shame in your life, where you even disgust yourself in what you've done in your life. And let Jesus share with you He paid the price for that sin. And though your sins are as scarlet, the Scripture says, they can be white as snow. All your guilt, all your sin, everything that separates you from God, removed as far away from you, the Scripture says, as the east is from the west. That's what's happened because Jesus lives. Three things God wants you to know about the resurrection this morning. Number one, God wants you to have a living hope. Not based on, gee, I thinks or could be's or some feeling you had sometime, but based on the hard fact of what God has done in history. Secondly, God wants you to have a living relationship with His Word. This is not man's thoughts about God. This is God's Word to man. And when you know the author, it comes alive. Thirdly, God wants you to have a living experience of His grace. He forever lives to make that possible. Will you take Him up on it? Father, as we come before You this morning, thank You that You show us so much in Your Word, so many beautiful things about Your love and Your compassion and Your care. Simon Peter talked about Your grace as being a manifold thing, having so many sides and angles and aspects that we'll never fully come to know or understand it. But here we see it demonstrated, not just in the death of Jesus, but also in His resurrection. What a tragic thing that so many of our modern renditions of Your life, Lord, stop at the cross and don't bring us to this resurrection reality. Please, Lord, help us not to have a Christian life that just stops short of what it means that you are the risen, living Lord. God, cause us to understand fully the foundation for our faith, the historical reality of your resurrection gives to us. Cause your word, Lord, to come alive to us because we see you in its pages. And Lord, my prayer is if there are any here that have come short of the grace of God, that have just been playing church or like hanging out here because they like certain people or they like the experience, that this would be the day that they would say, Lord, I want you, the living Christ, to come into my heart. I realize you died for a fallen, sin-ridden person just like me. I have no excuse, but I believe you died and rose again so I could have life. Lord, you're praying for me, so I'm praying to you. Come into my heart. Forgive my sins. Make me the person you want me to be. I give you my life because you gave your life for me. In Jesus' name, amen.